before the break, we were to look at the construction of the table as part of the foundation of the first part of the restricted area, or the what we call the holy place. Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. He reads, "Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and a cubit and a half high. Overlay it with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim, and hand breadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table, and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offering. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times." Now the phrase, the bread of presence, of verse 30 of Exodus 25, is the same as the phrase, the consecrated bread. See, the phrase consecrated bread in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2, is literally the presentation of the breads. Now, this is because we have a Greek noun that has two meanings. A first meaning is that which is planned in advance, hence simply means plan, purpose, resolve, or will. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used for divine purpose in the apostles' teaching of election in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. He reads, "Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand." The Greek word translated here, purpose, is the same word translated presentation of the bread. Now, the second meaning of the word is setting forth something in a public, and so simply means setting forth or presentation or put forth. Now, this meaning of the Greek word is actually found in the Septuagint of 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6. First Samuel chapter 21, verse 6. He reads, "So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away." Now see, that phrase, bread of presence, is more literally the bread of presentation. Now, from this passage of 1 Samuel, it is evident that the consecrated bread is the same as the bread of presence. It is probably because of this that the translators of the NIV use the phrase consecrated bread to translate our Greek word when it is used in connection with bread, as we find, for example, in Mark chapter 2, verse 26. Mark chapter 2, verse 26. He reads, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now the phrase, the consecrated bread, is rendered the bread of presence in the English Standard Version, or the King James Version has it that shoe bread, or the New King James Version just now the shoe bread. Now, regardless of the phrase used to render the Greek phrase translated the consecrated bread in the NIV, it is a reference to the 12 loaves of bread prepared weekly and set out as offering in the presence of the Lord, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Jerusalem. Now these loaves of bread stayed on the table for 7 continuous days and then were replaced each Sabbath with fresh ones, while the old ones were given to the priests who are the descendants of Aaron. Now that the bread is changed every Sabbath, and that only the priests who are descendants of Aaron are to eat this bread, as stated in Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 and 9. It is, take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in 2 rolls, 6 in each roll, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each roll, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread, and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now this bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. So you see how that they have specification to detail. Now in any case, the author not only described the furnishings of the first section of the tabernacle, but he gives the name for the first restricted area of the tabernacle as the holy place, according to the last clause where we're starting in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. The last clause reads, this was called the holy place. So he gave the name of that first restricted area. Now this name, holy place, is one that we also find in Exodus chapter 26, verse 33. Exodus. And again, like I said, keep your marker to Exodus, because we go to it several times before we finish describing this tabernacle. It reads, hang the curtain from the clasps and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So we have seen the first restricted area called the holy place. Now the second section of this restricted area of the tabernacle, as indicated from Exodus, is really the most holy place. Thus, the author of Hebrews used the same name in Hebrews while we're studying chapter 9, verse 3. Because he says, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. Now, the use of the word second is intended to indicate that the restricted portion of the tabernacle consisted of two sections. Now, this we can note from the clause, behind the second curtain was a room, which literally from the Greek reads, behind the second curtain, a tent. Now, the use of the word tent here does not mean that there were two tents rather than one. Instead, here it is really used as a reference to the second compartment of the tabernacle. And it is used to indicate that this second compartment, that the translators use the word room, that is not found in the Greek text, is simply a way to help us imagine that's the second room. Now the phrase actually, most holy place, is rendered holy of holies. Holy of holies. In some English versions, which is really the more literal translation of the Greek phrase, but it is a Hebrew idiom that means most holy place. Holy of holies, an idiom that simply means most holy place. At any rate, the phrase refers to the innermost part of the tabernacle, or the second restricted area of the tabernacle. Now, having given the name of the innermost part of the tabernacle as the most holy place, or if you prefer, holy of holies, the author then proceeded to describe its content. There are two main objects that the author connected with the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Now remember, in the first one, he made us, we saw the lamp, the lampstand. Now the first of the article that he mentioned, or the furnishing, is an incense altar. As in the phrase where we're studying Hebrews 9:4, where it says, the golden altar of incense. Now the details of the construction of this altar is given in Exodus chapter 37, verses 25 through 28. Exodus Verse 25 reads, they made the altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was square, a cubit long, and cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horn of one piece with it. They overlaid the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and made a gold molding around it. They made 2 rings below the molding, 2 on opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Now the rendering, we have also a rendering of something, try to help people to conceive of what this looks like. Now that's supposed to be the golden altar of incense. And you can see it's something that they can move around. These are the poles that they use and everything. So the animals or whatever is placed right on top of that place. So that's what the details they were given, so they can see. And again, As I indicate, not every Israelite saw this. Really, it was mostly the priests who served in the inner sanctuary that will see that. They have another one that most people will see. So in any case, there are two problems associated with the phrase "the golden altar of incense" in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4 we're studying. There are two problems. It has two problems, that phrase. A first problem is one of translation. Now this is evident in that the authorized version reads the golden censer, instead of the golden altar of incense. Now this is because the Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament is used generally as a place or vessel for the burning of incense. Now it is in this sense though that the Greek word is used in the Septuagint of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 19. Second Chronicles chapter 26 verse 19. It reads, Isaiah, who had a censer, see that same Greek word, here is translated in the Septuagint, and says a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry while he was raging at a priest in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. However, though, the Greek word also refers to an altar used for burning incense. Now, it is this second meaning that most scholars accept as being applicable to its usage in Hebrews 9 verse 4. And so, it means incense altar or altar of incense. Now, this is because the author of Hebrews had in mind the golden altar that Moses placed in the tabernacle, as stated in a passage that we will note shortly. Furthermore, there is no mention of a censer as a part of the furnishings of the tabernacle given in the Hebrew scripture. And the censer mentioned in the Old Testament is never really described with the word golden, as used with here in a passage with the Greek word that we favor being translated as altar of incense. So it is from this altar that the high priest is to take the coal of fire for burning incense that will produce the smoke necessary to conceal the atonement cover on the Day of Atonement. Now remember that the author of Hebrew, all he's trying to get us to see, look at the details of what's going on there. So it's from this altar that they have to take a burning fire, coal, and start up the whole smoking process to conceal the atonement cover on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. He reads, he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragment incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. So that's something we know, that altar of incense at least serve a purpose of. Now, the second problem with the phrase "the golden altar of incense" in Hebrews 9:4 is concerned with its location. Where is this located? Now, the question is whether the altar stood just inside of the most holy place, or just before the curtain that separates the two inner sections of the tabernacle. Now, this question arises because the clause of Hebrews 9:4, go back to Hebrews 9:4, look at that clause that says, which had the golden altar of incense. That's where the problem comes. Now, this clause is understood to mean that the altar, the golden altar that I've shown you, that it was inside the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Because that's what he said, which had the golden altar of incense. The implication to most people is, yeah, that altar must be on the inside of the most holy place. Now, on the other hand, though, the altar is said to be placed in front of the curtain in Exodus chapter 40, verse 26. Exodus 40:26. He reads, Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain. But remember, the translation of the NIV, which had the golden altar of incense, has the implication that this must be inside. And that's why it's a problem we're trying to resolve from many perspectives of scholars. Anyway, now this same assertion is stated in Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. And hold on to that chapter 30. We're going to see several verses in it. Verse 6 reads, put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the ark of the testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Now, the author of Hebrew, though, did not really specify the exact placement of the altar of incense. For you see, according to the translation of the NIV, the author simply said, which had the golden altar of incense. In which case, the pronoun which of the NIV, that is really not found in the Greek text. But it implies, refers to the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. Now see, the literal Greek reads something like this, having the golden altar of incense. So that's a difference when it says having the golden altar of incense, which indicates that the verbal phrase, the golden altar of incense, is associated with the most holy place. In effect, the altar simply says that the altar of incense is part of the most holy place without specifying its location. And there's no doubt that the altar of incense was considered part of the most holy place, or holy of holies, since it is stated to be most holy in still that Exodus chapter 30. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Now the pronoun it here is a reference to the altar of incense mentioned in Exodus 30 verse 9. So being the most holy to the Lord implies that it is a part of the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. Now another indicator though that this altar is part of the most holy place or the Holy of Holies is because only the high priest ministered with respect to it. As we read, still look at Exodus where we have chapter 30, look at verses 7 through, actually we read it through 10 again. Verse 7 reads, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamb. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense were burned regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make an atonement on his horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Thus, really, the author of Hebrews was really not concerned with pinpointing the location of the altar of incense, but to say that it is associated with or that it stands in close relationship with the most holy place. Now, if he were actually stating that the altar of incense was inside the second section of the sanctuary, he would have used the same phrase that he used in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2 when he stated that the lampstand was located in the first section of the tabernacle. In other words, he should have used the Greek phrase that is translated in the English as in which, that the author used in verse 2 instead of the Greek verb that literally means to have. But that Greek word has several nuances, such as to be next to or simply to be next. Now that's the word he used. As we see, the same Greek word has that meaning in Mark chapter 1 verse 38. All we're arguing is the author of Hebrew was not specific. Now, if he wanted to tell us it was inside, he should have said, in which? But he didn't do that. He used a Greek word that means to have or to be next to. The meaning to be next to is found here in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, where it reads, Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there. Also, that is why I have come. See, the word nearby of the NIV is actually translated from a participle of the same Greek verb used by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4. That literally simply means having. So the point is that although scholars are concerned with what happens to be a contradiction, but in the other words, they say what the author of Hebrew wrote contradicts what's in the Old Testament. But there's really no contradiction in what the author wrote, in that the Holy Spirit guided him to use a Greek verb that does not indicate location but relationship. Relationship. Now the author of incense is not the only author associated with the tabernacle, since there is a second altar known as the altar of burnt offerings, described in Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "They built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood 3 cubits high. It was square, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits wide. They made a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altars were of one piece. And they overlaid the altar with bronze." So this, now that this altar though, that I've just read here, is part of the tabernacle, but not part of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is indicated by its location. Its location is given to us in Exodus chapter 40, verse 29. Exodus chapter 40, verse 29. He reads, "He set the altar of burnt offerings, offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him." Now, see, we cannot be certain, though, as to the reason the author mentioned the altar of incense, but not the altar of burnt offering. Perhaps it is because the altar of incense is associated with the high priest, and the author is concerned to show the superiority of the high priest, or the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, over that of the Levitical high priest. Now the reality is, we cannot be absolutely certain for this, for the reason that he did not mention the second altar, but only the altar associated with the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So that's the first thing he talks about, this altar. Now the second object connected with the most holy place is the ark, which, although not explicitly stated, is indeed located inside of it, inside of the most holy place, as stated in the first phrase of the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, that we're looking at. We have the sentence, actually the first sentence, or really phrase, more or less, it's more like a verbal phrase. It reads, "The gold-covered ark of the covenant." Now, the ark is itself is said to contain 3 elements, which are manna, Aaron's rod, and the tablets that contain the terms of the covenant of God with Israel. Now these contents are given there in the second sentence of where we're looking at verse 4 of Hebrews 9, because this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, that had boarded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Now the manna in the ark was placed there to remind Israel of the provisions of the Lord to their forefathers during the period they lived in the wilderness, as indicated in Exodus chapter 16, verse 32. Exodus chapter 16, verse 32. It reads, Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." Now here is one of those things when you read, you have to think back and see how God functions, as he shows a little bit to us. If you remember, God had told Israel, collect just enough for the day. Don't collect this thing past one day. And those of them who didn't want to listen to Moses collected for 2 days. By the time they woke up in the morning, it had started smelling. I mean, it just rotten. But now, he's going to keep it here for years and years and years. That's going to happen. So that you see, he is sovereign. He can do one thing now and do another thing another time. It depends on what his plan is. My point is to see, that is the same God who said, don't leave it overnight. And those who didn't pay attention found out because he had all kinds of things crawling out of it anyway. But here they're going to preserve it for years and years, for almost over 400 years for sure. Until finally the temple was destroyed and no one knows exactly where the Ark of Covenant was carried to, in spite of all the speculations. Anyway, so that's one thing that we know was in the Ark. Now, Aaron's staff, that's the second thing. Aaron's staff in the Ark, again, let me go back and remind you, the manna was simply to remind Israel, God provided for you. That's all it was for, even though most of them got sick and tired of it, which is a commentary of their spiritual life. When you get bored with things, it's generally because of your spiritual life. If you have a vibrant spiritual life where you're constantly enjoying the presence of Lord and you're being grateful to him, it doesn't matter what you have. You know, you can eat what you ate in the morning, in the night. It won't make any difference. But if something is wrong with your spiritual life, then it shows even in food. So that's what happened to these people. God gave them the best food that you can ever dream of. It had everything, nutrition, as we talk about today, well balanced. And they didn't have to suffer the side effect of some of the things we suffer today with obese and all kinds of things because of what we eat. They didn't have to have the problem. No problem with that. So that was to remind them. God made a provision. Now, the Aaron staff, though, in the ark was a reminder of another thing. A reminder of Israel's rebellion against the Lord and the spiritual leadership of Moses and Aaron. Especially that of the priesthood of Aaron. See, Israel constantly complained against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. So, to settle this complaint and to ensure that Israel understood that God had chosen Aaron as his high priest or his spiritual leader of Israel along with Moses, he had each leader of the tribe of Israel get a staff with their names on them. On the staff that belonged to the tribe of Levi was the name of Aaron. See, generally it's the same thing. People haven't changed anything. Many people want, why is this person a leader? Why is this person a ruler? We don't know. God decided that. So why are you complaining? Why are you whining? You know, people complain about this person ruling, this person. Why are you whining? You have nothing to do with it and can't do anything about it. So in case of Israel, they didn't like that God chose Aaron. Why him? Why not me? Why not, you know, all those things. And God said, okay, I'm going to show you so you know who I have actually chosen. He didn't put himself out. So these staffs then were placed at the tent of meeting with instruction that whichever staff that sprouted will be the one that the Lord chose to lead. Now Aaron's staff not only budded, blossomed, but it also produced almonds, so that it was clear that he was the chosen leader spiritually. Now his staff from then was to be preserved as a reminder of the rebellion of Israel against their spiritual leadership, as described in Numbers chapter 17 verse 10. Numbers chapter 17 verse 10 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die." And eventually, that rod got inside the ark. So the stones, the stone tablets, of course, contained in the Ark of the Covenant, are the tablets containing the Ten Commandments that form the basis of Israel's covenant stance with the Lord. Now we are sure of the fact that these tablets contain the Ten Commandments because it is so stated in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verses 3 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verses 3 through 5. It reads, "So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Lord commanded me. And they are there now." Because, again, it was when this thing was written. It said it was there. It's no longer there now because no one knows where these things are. Now, the author not only mentioned the contents of the Ark of Covenant, but he briefly described an important feature of the Ark that has to do with the atonement cover and the representation of the cherubim, as in the first sentence, go back to where we're studying in Hebrews 9 verse 5. Hebrews 9 verse 5 reads, "Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover." Now the phrase "cherubim of glory" refers to the image of two gold winged creatures that empowered over the covenant box. Now the phrase, the atonement cover, is translated the mercy seat in some English versions. Now actually the Greek noun used has two meanings. It can mean expiation or means of forgiveness or sacrifice of atonement. That's all that one meaning. Now, it is that meaning that is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25. It reads, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before unpunished. See, this the phrase sacrifice of atonement is rendered propitiation in some English versions. But another meaning of the word is simply place of propitiation or place of forgiveness or simply atonement cover. It is because of the second meaning that the word is rendered mercy seat in some English versions. Now the author though of Hebrews was not particularly concerned with going into details about the furnishings of the ark and the other things connected with the tabernacle. So he stated that he would not get into that detail of these things, as in the second sentence where we're starting in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 5. Because he said, but we cannot discuss these things in details now. Now the full details of the construction of the ark do not really add to his argument of the superiority of the new covenant over the first. Nevertheless, the details of the construction of the ark are given in Exodus 37, verses 1 through 9. Exodus chapter 37, verses 1 through 9. It reads, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold molding around it. He cast 4 gold rings for it, and fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made the covenant cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub on one end and a second cherub on the other. At the 2 ends, he made them of 1 piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking towards the cover. Now, actually, this whole thing, I got a small representation of this whole tabernacle, the way it looks like. Now, this is the ark that we're talking about, except that the rendering here, really the way, this is what they're supposed to call the cherubim. But in real sense, if you read the description, it looked like they touched. But anyway, that's a good rendering. Now, if you see, that's that altar of incense I showed you before. Now, that is the table that contained the shoe bread. This, they showed you the bread. Now, here is the actual tabernacle. If you notice, this is the part I call the court. The courtyard of the tabernacle. Now, they have an altar here too. People can come to this part. But only the priests, see, that's the curtain, that this is the first restricted area, the second restricted area. So only the priests can enter through this curtain to here, but they stop here. The high priest is the only one that will enter into this second one, but that's once a year. And all he's going to do is to offer an atonement for the sin of Israel for the whole year. So this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to see. Look at the elaborate thing that these people had to go with. So that by understanding all this, then he will eventually come back and tell us, all of this elaborate thing do not match what we have under the new covenant. That's his whole point in going through all of this. So in any case, the important thing that we need to emphasize is that we should recognize that the author mentioned those things associated with worship under the old covenant, because he is arguing that the new covenant is superior to the old. That's all he so he has to show you all the details. Now you can imagine if we say how to do all that today. Think about how many people that will even show up. Now that we don't have to do any of this, many Christians still don't really even show up for worship. Think about that one. But that's the elaborate thing they have to go through. So the things that he mentioned, though, will enable him to continue to show the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Now, to continue his argument, remember that we said there are two things he said. One, it had a special regulation for worship. The second thing, that it had a special place, which I've shown you. That's the special place that they carried it around. In fact, when they got to the promised land, they still used it until Solomon built the temple. And that thing, more or less, was transferred inside the temple. It was set up inside the temple. So, he has given to us now the second part, the details of the tabernacle. What is now left is he needs to talk about the regulations concerning this worship, which he mentioned in verse 1. He'll return to it, and that's exactly where we'll pick up next week, to see his description of this worship, or the regulations concerning this worship. So in any case, you see all this, these people had to undergo. And the author of Hebrews is telling us it's ineffective. And that's why it has to be replaced. Now, we are on the new covenant made possible by the death of Jesus Christ. And so that puts us in a unique place. And when you come back next week, we continue to look at it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you were to die now, you go to hell, straight to hell, because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you may have been baptized. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. People may have told you that you're a nice person. That still doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You die, based on your goodness, you go straight to hell. So what's the way out? Well, God recognized that there's not a thing on this planet that you can do about your sins. So he set out to do something about it. And the arrangement was the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, had to come to this planet, take on a human form, to die for your sins and my sins. He lived perfectly, taught perfectly, And when he finished, was for him to return back to heaven, he had to die. So they arrested him and made a mockery trial of him. And when they tried him, they beat him around, spat upon him. And the historian, who is not even a Christian, tells us that when he came out of that praetorium, his back was so lacerated, he was so disfigured with beating, that if you knew him before, you would recognize him. And he came out. Didn't complain for a second. And they put that wooden cross on him. And he carried it for a little while and fell and stumbled. Somebody had to help him to carry it all the way to Golgotha. While there, they laid him on the ground, nailed those nails on him while on the ground. And they lifted it up to put it on the ground. And the weight helped tear part of his body. So he was in excruciating pain of the type that you can't even imagine. Yet, he didn't even cry. He didn't even let out a sigh. Because the worst was yet to come for him, which was the last 3 hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him and judged. It was so unbearable. It's nothing like any physical pain that Jesus had to let out that loud cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. You say, how? Well, you can have it this way. The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. You say, believe what? Well, you come, first of all, to recognize that you are a sinful person. There's nothing you can offer to God. Change your mind about it, as we say, repent about that. And then, here is the thing. You have to look forward and accept the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and was resurrected from the grave on the third day. If you believe these facts, you have eternal life. Because this is where the Bible puts it. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him and you have life. Now here's the other part. If you say, well, I'm really neutral, I don't care too much about this. Well, the truth of the matter is you're already condemned and you're on your way to hell. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So, believe in him and receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we begin to understand and comprehend the things that happen under the old covenant, so we can appreciate what you have given us under the new covenant. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.